Okay, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles then to first chapter of Luke. We're reading from verse 57 to the end. 57 to the end. That's verse 80. Is that okay? Amen. Right. I'll read it to you. Follow along in your own Bibles, and then we'll look at it together. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "No one among your relatives who is called by this name. Or there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And so they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child would this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Amen. Again, the story of John is inseparable from the story of Jesus. Here we're being given a wonderful glimpse behind the scenes of what was going on in the personal lives of these people. We see in the narrative portion of this scripture where Elizabeth comes to, please, I want to remind you, Elizabeth would have maybe been in her 60s to 70s, an elderly lady. Came the time, remember, she'd been living her entire life under the shame of being barren, of childless. Amongst this culture, your worth was set by how many kids you had. The more God blessed you, the more children you had. We have six, just want to point that out. And so when she's with child and gives birth, it's a big thing. It's not a natural birth because she's far beyond the natural age of having children. So everyone knows, also because they're a priest family and they live amongst a priest community in the towns in the hill country of Judea, people know that this is just not a normal birth, that everyone knows the standard and the quality of this couple. Holy couple. Remember, God commends them from the very beginning, boys. Here, it says that the Lord has shown her great mercy and they rejoiced, the neighbors rejoiced. Then on the eighth day, they went up and the child was to be circumcised. And the people were going to call him by his father's name, of course. Daddy's boy. In a way of trying to, I guess it was just a nice thing to do. There's nothing in Jewish law or tradition that says they have to call the child after the parent. But I guess they just thought it would be a nice thing to do. We see that Zacharias is still at least speechless, perhaps deaf as well, because they don't speak to him. They make signs. They communicate with Tekensbrock. But they're going to call him, and I like what the mother says, no, he shall be called John. So obviously, Zacharias had been able to communicate to his wife what had happened. I guess the writing pad, the iPad, I don't know what it was called in those days, the wax pad, I don't know, the B pad, not an A pad. They were writing. And there was a lot of communication going on between. So she knew that the angel had said that the child's name would be John, meaning the Lord is gracious. So she steps up and says, no, 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 his name shall be John. Now those who were doing the ceremony are a little bit, what? There's nobody in your family called John. That seems a little bit not right. So they speak to the father. He asks, I love it, he says, and he asks for a writing pad, but he couldn't speak, but he asked. Okay, it's not an inconsistency in the Bible. We all understand he asked for, in Tekensbrock, a writing pad. And then he writes, his name is John. Now in the Greek, it's not written, his name is John, but rather, John is his name. Is that what you got in the Swedish Bible? Super. See, yours more right there than the English one. John is his name. And the weight is placed upon the name. The child already has a name. The name was given before the child was even conceived. He shall be called John. And so there is this great faith, you know, this. I love that Zacharias isn't sour or grumpy, but he knows this child is a living symbol, a sign, a parable of what God is doing, an indication that God is remembered his people. And he points out that the child's name is John. The Lord is gracious. Very beautiful. And as soon as he does that, there is something happens and his mouth is opened and he begins to be able to speak. Now imagine this, an old man, everyone probably thinks he's had a stroke or something, he can't speak anymore. I'm not sure if he could hear or not, that's unclear, but they seem to think he was deaf. And they're having a baby, like that in itself is a bit unbelievable. And then secondly, when they say this, the Lord, his John is his name, he's able to speak and he regains his strength and his ability to communicate. And he begins to praise God. This is a great sign. Another indication that God is at work. Remember, God hasn't been working in Israel for 400 years. There has been an absence, a lack of. People have still been doing religion. People have been going to synagogue. People have been going up to the temple. They've been offering the lambs and the sheep and the pigeons and the goats and whatever else. And the whole religion has been moving forward still. But God has not visited his people. God has been absent, gone for 400 years. And all of a sudden, with the birth of this child, we're seeing the indication, the beginning, that God is moving amongst His people. God has remembered His people. And with that comes this immediate opening of the mouth, worshipping. And people are amazed. People are not like this incredible, you know, are not standing there mocking or pointing finger going, this is foolish. But it touches people. It challenges them. And we have to remember again that this was a very religious community. It was the priest community. It was the Levite community. These are not uneducated people. These are the people who spent their days and nights memorizing the scriptures and then writing them down again. Okay? If you know how a Jewish rabbi learned scripture, he would perfect one word. And he would perfect that one word. He wouldn't write down a whole sentence. He would write one word. And he would look at that word. And he would study that word. He would know that word. And then he would go to the next word. And he would copy down the next word. And he would look at it. And he would study it. And he would know it. In its form, in its fashion, how it looks and what it meant. And then he would step back and he would look at the two words. And he would learn them. They've been doing this since they were children. This is what they did. They could seamlessly quote entire books of the Old Testament. One of the requirements was Isaiah, Elijah, having to be able to quote the entire book and then explain it. Oh my goodness. So we see that the standard was very high. So this community of religious people, they know something's happening. There is an expectancy and a desire. And we'll see later on when Jesus is born and they're in the temple and they're there for the circumcision of the child. And Anna is in the temple and she's been there waiting for the redemption of Israel. Simon has been there waiting, and remember the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he saw the salvation of Israel, the Messiah. So there is an expectancy, and God has prepared a remnant, a people there. I think it's very interesting that God always raises up a praying people before God moves. God begins to turn the hearts of the people, and they look to Him, and they cry out, and then God responds. And then the answer comes. We see this. These questions. What kind of child would this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. There is this great interest. And as John would grow, everyone's eyes would be upon him. Could you imagine the legend of this child's birth? The pedigree of this man. And then today, really want to look at Zacharias' prophecy, as it's called in my Bible. Or song. And it says here in the subtitle of my Bible, it's of John's ministry. But really, it's a celebration or a song or a benediction, a blessing of God's salvation, of the promise of God's salvation. Now it says here that Zacharias, the child's father, John's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's very important, and prophesied saying, now, we need to have the right understanding of prophecy. Okay, not the worldly view, not the pagan view of fortune telling or future telling. In Hebrew, to prophesy means one who stands up before others and speaks. Okay? And that's the general view that prophecy was all the way up until the late 1800s until it became paganized. Hedning out, isn't that what it is in Swedish? They went back to the pagan way of looking at prophecy rather than the Christian way. And here, he's standing up, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's speaking empowered, and he begins to speak in front of all those who are with him. And probably he might have had John in his arms as he's saying this. Because we know in verse 76, he begins to speak to John. But ultimately, the message is not about John. It's about Jesus. The focus of Christian life isn't what God is doing in your life, how God is blessing you, because that's not His message. His message is what God is doing in Jesus Christ, what God is doing through Jesus Christ. So He's not here celebrating, oh look, I've got a child. Oh, God has taken away my shame and, you know, given me the answer to my prayer. But He is thanking God for what God is doing through Jesus Christ. Today I just want to look at verses 68, 69 and verse 70. Hopefully I'll be able to get through them. Yes, no worries. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. The thing to notice about this man's message here is it is rooted in the Old Testament. Here's a man who knew his scriptures. Not just like you or me who stand up and we kind of have an understanding. He has a Jewish point of view. He is right there in the expectancy of the Messiah. He doesn't have the benefit of hindsight, you know, being able to look back and understand, oh, that's what that meant, that's what that meant. But he's right there in the midst, in the middle. And because of the Jewishness of the flavor, when he speaks, everything has got to do with God dealing with His covenantal people, with Israel. God keeping His promises. The word blessed means to give thanks or gratitude. When he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, very Old Testament way of speaking, very prophet way of speaking. And he is rejoicing and thanking God for what God is doing. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. And I think that's very revealing when it says of Israel, because salvation came from the Jews. We all know that Jesus was and still is a Jew, is He not? We're not against Israel in any shape, way, or fashion. That He recognizes that God selected Israel and is moving through Israel and is the God of Israel. It says, for He has visited and redeemed His people. I want you to see that He's speaking in the present tense. Not that He will visit Israel, because Jesus hasn't been born yet. He's talking almost as if the Messiah is here and salvation has been won. Don't you think that's strange? Because it won't be for another 30 years until Jesus enters into His ministry, or John enters into His ministry. But yet, here is this priest acknowledging that God has done it. Is doing it. It's happening. And I love that steadfast faith. You and I who are believers and have been born again, okay, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to a second coming, do we not? When Jesus shall return for His people. Now, are we in any doubt about that? Is there anyone here who thinks, well, He could come, maybe. He might forget. I have to send him an email or something, like Don does every Saturday with me. Sends me a text. Not every Saturday, most Saturdays. Sends me a text to remind me what Psalm and what verse we're in, okay? Do we need to do that with Jesus? Remind him, oh, by the way, Jesus, you did say you're going to come back sometime. It's been 2,000 years. No, we don't have to do that. We don't have to wonder God has said it, hasn't He? And therefore it will happen. So we rejoice for the second coming of Christ. We rejoice for the kingdom of Christ. We rejoice for our salvation and that we will be with Him forever, even though it hasn't happened yet. But yet we know through the sacrifice of Christ, through it being made real to us by His Holy Spirit, that our hope is not in vain. We know it's coming. We know it's there. We know we have a security. The Bible says that we've been given a deposit. The word would be engagement ring, the Holy Spirit. So you notice again, Zechariah's confidence. He talks about visited. God has visited. What does it mean? God has visited His people. The idea would be Again, very Old Testament. Here's a man who just talks the scriptures. Okay? When God visited his people on the mountain of Sinai. Okay? Remember that God came down? Or indeed, when Israel was in captivity in Egypt. Do you remember? The people were in bondage in Egypt. They'd been there 400 years. And they'd been in captivity 400 years. And it says a Pharaoh came who did not remember, did not know Joseph. And the people began to get persecuted, used and abused. And then the Lord stirred up their hearts and they began to cry out to God for deliverance. Do you remember this? Is anybody awake? Does anybody know this? Yes? And the Bible says there in 2 Samuel that God, that Moses came, he collected, God raised up Moses, he collected, when he came back to Egypt, he collected all the elders of Israel together, and he said, God has decided to visit his people with salvation this time. The God is here. He's overseeing. The word to visit means to oversee, to come and to pay attention, to watch. Okay? It doesn't mean just to come for a cup of coffee and then leave again. It's the word where we actually get elder from, or one who oversees. Episcopal, or whatever it was. I can't remember, it's a big long word in Greek. Okay? It means to oversee and to watch. God is overseeing and watching. He is involved. And then it says, and he redeemed his people. Well, what does that mean? Again, we're thinking of Israel and Egypt. And the word to redeem means to pay with a cost. Means to buy back. Yes, we know this, but it means at a cost. That you feel it. It's not something that is just like nothing. It means to buy back at a cost. It has cost you something. You feel it in your pocket. Well, that's a bit expensive, but I guess, you know, I can pay it. It costs God something to redeem his people, to buy them back. The idea again is Israel in Egypt, the last of the plagues. And they offer up the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, remember? They put the blood over the doorpost of the house. They paint the door. And the angel of death comes to Egypt that night. And that night, the firstborn of every home that hasn't had the blood is killed. And then they go to Pharaoh the next day. And Pharaoh says, go, just leave. Just leave. Just leave. And the people get up and they flee from the land. And it's that sense that God redeemed them from slavery. He bought them from slavery at a price. And here, this priest is understanding that their salvation, their deliverance, their being rescued is going to come and is coming with a price. It's not something that's not going to cost God anything. But it is an extremely dear bottle, a precious deliverance. Also, I want you to see this. Who is it who's doing this? Who is it who's visiting? Who is it who's redeeming? It's God, isn't it? Was it the Israelites who approached God and intervened and said, oh, please, God, visit us today and redeem us? Now, they may have done that, yes. There may have been a stirring up. But God acted. We see again God in action here. It is God who is doing the delivering. God who is doing the visiting. It's not an act of man. They don't say, oh, thank God we're so good that God has decided to rescue us. But it's God. He's the one who visits, oversees and watches. And he's the one who's doing the redeeming, the saving, the delivering. He's the one paying the cost. He's the one who covers all the expense. his people. And I think that's really important. Of course, he's talking about Israel here. It's a very close sense. He's not talking about in a general nation sense or an open to everyone. He's specifically concerned with the nation of Israel. But thank God that God decided to open it up even more than just simply the nation of Israel, but indeed decided to include we who are Gentiles, Hedningar, in that. In verse 69, and he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn of salvation. I want you to first notice it was God who raised up this horn. Okay, it didn't happen by itself. What does it mean, a horn of salvation? Well, in the old world, horns were a sign of power. I mean, if you've ever seen a moose, an Ellie, what's it in Finnish? I don't know what a moose is in Finnish. What's a moose? You ever seen one of those in the forest? Yeah? You ever seen them? I was once out for a walk one evening in the forest behind our house. And I was talking to God, as you do, walking through the forest. Surprisingly quiet for myself. And as I was walking, and the sun was going down, one of these male moose, one of these male Ellie things, passed the path in front of me. It was quiet, just didn't hear anything. And the thing was massive, just passed in front of me. And it had the biggest antlers, horns that I've ever seen on one of these animals. It was giant. It was king of the forest thing, you know. But it's the sun is going down, and I realize that this thing doesn't know I'm there. And I'm stupid. I am. I stand there and go, wow. And this thing, obviously, it must have heard me go, wow, because it stopped, and its ears are going. And it's no more than maybe 15, 20 meters in front of me. And I'm thinking, I'm safe. I'm so far away. I'll just run away, you know. And this thing turns right, and again, these antlers are massive, just giant antlers. And I'm looking at it, and it's really big. And I'm thinking, that's amazing. And so I try to take one step into the ditch, you know, just trying to. And as I do, my jacket rustles, you know. And it hears me right away. It can't see me. I know it can't see me, but it hears me right away. And it focuses in directly where I am. And I'm like, you know. And the thing just turns, looks at me, and then roars. Nobody ever told me that these moose can roar. I did not know. I know now. It roared. Roar! Like, you know, so strong that I could feel it in my chest. And I'm like, try and get small. And I suddenly realized, if that thing charges at me, where am I going to go? Because I've just seen it come across the ditch, like the ditch was nothing. You know, it just kind of boom, was on the path. And I'm suddenly realizing these big antlers that all of a sudden a moment ago I thought were beautiful and wonderful could be the death of me. Again, it turned round looking where I was, roared at me a second time, and then charged off through the forest. And these giant antlers, these things here, I saw what they're for. It just knocked trees out of the way as it charged through the forest to get away from me, faster than I ever thought one of those animals could do. It charged through the forest, knocking the trees, the little trees out of the way. Just crash! And I could see the trees as it was going through the forest, crashing down. And then it stood at the top of the hill, roared one last time, and then went back off. For me, a great indication the strength, the power of an animal is seen in its horns, these magnificent antlers. And here it's using this expression of the horn of salvation as a symbol of God's strength and power. You think of a rhinoceros horn. You know, you never want to be on the pointy end of a rhinoceros horn. Okay? These things are massive. When Sarah and I were in Germany, in Berlin, we saw one of these rhinoceroses in the zoo in Berlin. It was the size of a car. And just the sign was all happy and was charging round and round. The power contained in this business. And it's talking about that, it's using this expression to talk about Jesus. Who is the horn of salvation? Jesus. What does that mean? It is a mighty salvation. He is a mighty Savior. He is powerful and healthy. Great. He's using this wonderful biblical language so that you understand that it's not a hair straw of salvation. You know, like a little hair. It's not a little bump of salvation. It's not a wishful thinking of salvation, but rather there's power there to save. It's filled with muscle and strength. Another story, funny story. When I was hiking in Ireland when I was young, really young, maybe a little bit older than Emil, actually, 15. I was doing my Duke of Edinburgh, like a survival course. And I was marching through the mountains of Ireland with some friends who were on the same thing. And we saw some sheep. Like here in Finland, sheep, you all know what sheep are, yes? And here in Finland, sheep are little things, you know? And they're all fluffy and white. In Ireland, sheep are big things, especially the mountain sheep. And I saw this beautiful sheep and I thought it would be funny to chase it. You know? Funny, ha, ha ha ha, funny. I threw off my bag and I chased the sheep. And the sheep went, ba, ba, ba. I thought, ha, funny, funny. And as I turned round, the ram, do you know what a ram is? A buggy, is that what it is? With the big horns. He didn't like me chasing his sheep. He came bounding down off that mountain and he wasn't taking any prisoners. And he said, he decided I was getting off his mountain. And he was like, no, I weren't. Funny, isn't it, boy? And he came down that mountain like a rocket. And I had to try and pick up my rucksack. I think it was like a 30, 40 kilogram rucksack. And try and run down the mountain. Now, all my friends were all standing off laughing as I'm trying to run away from this big sheep. And it just got its horns. It's what are they called? Horns? Ram horns. And just lifted me. Just came under me and just lifted me like I was nothing. And I could feel just the, and it just went, whoop! You know, just from under my butt, and just flipped me like that. And I went shooting down the mountain like again, like a rocket. Woof! The power of the animal. And then it just stood there and went, blah, blah. And it just wasn't letting me on the mountain again. There is this power. And we need to see our Savior, our Jesus, as the power of God. We need to see Him no longer as this weakling, this sickly, pale-faced, beautifully haired, manicured hands kind of guy. Who's, you know, just, oh, I'm here to help you. Is there something I can do for you? Oh my goodness. That's not Jesus. That's not how God intended Him to be. And that's not how He is. There is strength in Him, and there is power in Him, and He will fulfill the purposes of God, and has fulfilled, and is fulfilling the purposes of God. And He will raise up a horn of salvation for us. I think that's a wonderful expression. Why? Can you trust Him? Is there salvation there? The other image also, and it's almost a pagan image, but it's not really, but it's the horn of cornucopia, plenty. Do you understand what that is? You had it in pagan, in Viking tradition as well, I believe. And it was a horn where just was full of goodness, plenty, nourishment. You know, like the Viking drinking horn or where food and stuff came out of. It's that idea of there is plenty and goodness and enough for everyone. Jesus is a gift which just keeps on providing and providing and providing and never, ever runs out. There is salvation, and it is not an empty salvation, not a weak salvation. It's not a partial salvation, but is mighty and powerful and will uphold you and keep you. So that any of us, might come to him and know that we have a mighty Savior. For those of us who don't know him, for those when we're sharing the gospel with people and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, are we afraid that it might not work for them? That our Savior might not be strong enough to save them? Because we do this, don't we? We put the all the weight of the decision on the hearer. When you share the gospel with someone, well, what happens if he doesn't believe? You're not understanding the gospel, brothers and sisters. The gospel is that God will move the heart of someone and they shall believe. And yes, we are to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are to say to repent. But when God moves in the heart of a man, he believes and he repents. Our God is mighty to save. He's not a weak Savior. Please, believe in me. Oh, please, follow me. Oh, please, may I help you. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the salvation that God presents, that Zacharias is prophesying about here. It is a mighty salvation. Do you have that fixed in your head? Is Jesus the horn of salvation for you? Powerful, mighty, frightening. Because believe me, whenever I saw that elk moose and it roared at me with those big antlers, I felt fear. When I was a young boy and running away from that ram chasing me down the mountain, I felt fear. We have been provided for. God has raised up a great horn of salvation for us. And then he points out that it was in the house of his servant David. And that's a very interesting comment. It's a pointing to the fact that Mary comes from the line of David. Because he doesn't know if Joseph's going to marry. Remember, Joseph was descended from David. But also, so was Mary. Also, this is God being faithful to his covenants. Do you remember the Davidic, the covenant that David made, or God made with David, that one of his offspring would sit upon the throne forever? A kingly household? And this is God upholding that promise, being faithful. We see that this isn't just a plan B. Wasn't God being desperate? Oh gosh, oh no, things are going really bad. How will I save everybody? I know, I'll throw them my son. He'll help them. But rather, we're seeing God working out his plans and his purposes from the very foundation of the earth, before even Adam and Eve. We're seeing God keeping his promises, keeping his word. And that's really important for you and I. Because if God couldn't keep his word to David, if God couldn't keep his word to the Davidic covenant, the agreement between, then what confidence do you and I have that he will save us, that he will look after us? If God doesn't keep his word to them, he won't keep his word to you or me. But here we see God keeping his word. Powerful. And then also here in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. And again, we're seeing that this salvation is not a new thing. It's not a oh goodness me, Adam and Eve have failed. Our great experiment with Adam and Eve have failed. What shall we do? Let's go to plan B. Let's get the emergency plan out, you know. What will we do? Okay, that's what we do. But rather, the God knew. Don, I think, preached it last week. Was it last week? God knew these things were going to happen. God had provided for them and planned out. And it wasn't a new message. I like this. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, wasn't a new teaching. It wasn't they weren't all shocked by this. But rather, it was prophesied, the Spirit of Christ prophesying, the Holy Spirit speaking time and time again from Adam and Eve down through I guess, Cain and Abel and Seth and down through Noah and down through Moses and down through the major and minor prophets and the guys in the book of Judges and Samuel. We see again the Spirit of God testifying, pointing forward always. One is coming. One is coming. One is coming. And all of a sudden, he's arriving. We're almost at that point. All of history has been heading up to this one point, the birth of Christ. He's showing us that God's purposes and plans throughout all of creation was in order that Christ might come and die for you and I. That through Israel, he might funnel in the Messiah that will save the human race. Or at least many of us. So when did you come to faith? When did God save you? Now, that's a tricky question. We've talked about that before. It's a three-part answer, isn't it? It's a three-part answer. In eternity past, when God wrote your name in the last book of life before the creation of the earth. On the cross, when Christ died for your sins. He died and he said, "It is finished." I carry that everywhere with me, don't I? "It is finished." Your sins were paid for and forgiven at that point. And then the third point, when the Holy Spirit made it real, awakened you, granted you faith, called you forth and established you and saved you and changed you and set you upon this path and made you his own, adopted you. When it was birthed within you, when you were born again, no longer a child of Adam, but now a child of the second Adam of Christ. God's plan and purpose for you has been long in the making. Didn't just start when you believed. Didn't just start when you decided, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Come and get me." But God has been working out his plan and his purpose for your life from before the foundation of the earth, before the garden, before he said, "Let there be life, light." Think about that, people. It wasn't random. It wasn't just like bingo, you know. I don't play bingo. I've never played bingo in my life, but I've seen it on TV. With the little balls flying around in that big bin, and all of a sudden, one ball comes out. Susanna! You know, salvation isn't like that. You know? Next ball. Johanna! Salvation didn't work like that. God purposely planned. God purposely chose. God purposely called out. So, think of what security, think of what confidence we can have in our God. That he who started a good work will be faithful to complete it. That Jesus wasn't a random accident, but rather God fulfilling his plans and his purposes. And as we walk through the book of Luke, we'll continually see that it refers to the plan of God being fulfilled. You're not an accident in your faith. You're not some random mistake. You're not a survivor. You know, oftentimes we think of ourselves as Christians as survivors. You know, like the ship is going down and there's little rescue boats and you and I have managed to grab hold of one of those little rescue boats. Yes, the ship is going down, but God has rescued you. God has redeemed you. And it wasn't by accident. It wasn't by your effort. Was by his. And that's the tremendous faith we see being exhibited in this man's prophecy, in this man's speech. What a wonderful confidence we have in Christ, who is the horn of our salvation, the strength, the power, the might. There's something you look at and you go, "Wow." You ever seen a really beautiful horse? Powerfully built horse? Don't know if you're horsey people. We live in a horsey area. And you see these horses, and they're just beautiful. And you think, wow. And you have this sense of awe. That's beautiful. That's a powerful animal. In the same sense, when we look at our salvation and we look at Christ, we're supposed to have that sense of awe. Not a sense of, oh, God help him. Oh, sure. Oh, isn't he nice? Isn't he lovely? There with his little sheep. Jesus doesn't have a sheep, okay? He never had a sheep. Power. So, again, in these scriptures, we're seeing the God of Israel active, independent, visiting his people, redeeming his people. We see God himself raising up in Jesus the horn of salvation for all those who will call out to him, for all those who will look to him. As it says in the book of Romans, who confess both with their heart and with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, he will save them. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the horn of our salvation. He is the only one to whom we can look. The Christian life is not about God the ambiguous. Do you understand what I mean about ambiguous? Not quite sure. Instead of talking about God these days, or instead of talking about Jesus these days, we talk about God. God, 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 God. But friend, you and I are called to be worshippers of Jesus, who is God. We're to be that specific and that unique. He is the horn of our salvation. He is our strength. He is the one gone before us and made way. It was not an accident. God kept his word to his servant David. And indeed confirmed it time and time and time again. Showing it from throughout the entire Old Testament. Has confirmed it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. That all men have been commanded to believe in his name. In the name of Jesus, God's only Son. Your salvation is not an accident. You're not just lucky. There was a plan and a purpose to your salvation. It began not on the day that you came to faith. It didn't happen the day that you kind of woke up to these things. It happened in eternity past. In a covenant agreement between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they would redeem you, that they would visit you, that they would save you. Christ died for you. Holy Spirit awakens you, now preserves you, and keeps you. Should we ever fear? Should we ever be in doubt? Should we ever wonder? God has a hold of you. He will not let you go. My man, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us as always. We ask, Father, that you would help us. Lord, that as we see the truths of this word, Lord, that our salvation isn't an accident. Lord, it was pre-planned. That, Lord, from before the foundation of the earth, you have been active. Lord, that you bought us, redeemed us through Christ, and you have made it real. You've applied it through the working of your own Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. What great confidence should we have in you, Lord? Please, Father, we are so biblically ignorant. We know we are so biblically ignorant, Lord, that we falter and fail sometimes. And we are so weak. Oh God, strengthen us that we might have more faith, more security in you through your scriptures. Father, we think of our brothers and sisters who are not here again. We ask your blessing upon them. And Father, as we have fellowship together now, we pray that you would sanctify this time, that it would be a time, Lord, just not of feasting, but also fellowship, that we might feast upon Christ and upon his word. Oh, Lord, that you might be exalted and that your people might be built up. Father, we do ask us for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.